We've been looking at Paul and Barnabas and their preaching in and amongst the Gentiles. We've seen how God has worked with them in mighty signs and wonders. And we've considered how, then, in the midst of what was happening, there was a dissension. There was a degree of conflict because Gentiles were not following the law of Moses. Having been saved, they were not then being circumcised and were not then submitting themselves to the various ceremonial practices, were not attending to the various Jewish rituals, but were now living in this new company of the Lord's people, free, it seemed, from those restrictions. And this did not please some within the church. And they disputed with Paul. And eventually it was considered to be of such importance that this whole matter had to be considered not only by the church in Antioch, but also by the church in Jerusalem, where the rest of the company of apostles were resident. Not only the apostles, but we could count within their number also James and other elders and brethren, men of great spiritual stature and experience, who were to be called upon to consider this matter. And thus we find Paul and Barnabas travelling up to Jerusalem. And in this debate, and we considered Peter's contribution to it the other week, and we saw that how this great apostle, when this issue was being aired, this was a greatly contentious matter, he didn't then resort to some fresh new revelation or bring about some sign and wonder to confirm what he was saying, but spoke about the simplicity of the gospel. This is what it really revolved around. This was the matter that was at the root of it. Do we believe that we are saved by grace or not? Do we believe that this same gospel applies to we who are Jews as well as to them that are Gentiles? And his conclusion was yes. It says precisely that. And if we were minded to doubt it, consider how God had dealt with me, Peter offers to them, and advances to them all the material that was there in their own history, how the Lord spoke to Cornelius, and how Peter, preaching to this man and his household, saw, along with others who might have been quite sceptical, the giving of the Spirit to these Gentile believers. No, they too were accepted. They too, their hearts were purified, not by some washing, not by some external obedience, but by this belief, this faith in Christ. And God proved that he accepted them, that he received them, irrespective of their origin or where they had begun. And now it is James who, as we considered as well last time, begins to draw these things together. And he brings a judgment in verse 19, where he says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And indicates, and we've read this on a number of occasions in previous weeks, what are the distilling of his own consultation on this and his own counsels. And then as we read, we see the letter that then was sent to the churches, Judas and Silas being the men who were to take that letter, which summed up these deliberations and made what I call tonight a wise ruling. A wise ruling. We're going to consider tonight something of the mechanics of this council in Jerusalem and what it can teach us today. How it can model for us best practice and can teach us lessons in dealing with controversial doctrinal matters within the Church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, not only those, but all kinds of matters. The handling of difficult issues, disciplinary matters, matters not only to do with church practice, but how we deal with one another in the kingdom of light, in our families, in our businesses, in our employments. What lessons there are to learn. We can find good ingredients, helpful for our church meetings, helpful for our families, helpful for our work, helpful for the peace and the well-being of the churches. How is that so? Firstly then, leading up to this wise ruling that James, bringing to their attention these conclusions and then having them written in this letter to be circulated and read to the churches, the first thing is this. The controversy was recognized. The controversy was recognized. It wasn't ignored. It wasn't just brushed under the carpet as though it didn't exist. There was a controversy in the churches. There was a dispute. And this dispute had to be addressed. It had to be recognized. And it was recognized as being a key issue. It wasn't minimized. It wasn't trivialized. It wasn't treated as though it was of lesser importance. No, it was regarded as being of the utmost importance. And we'll see something more of that in a moment. A bit like a fire burning in a house. Well, you just ignore it. Well, I guess you could. And you could end up with your whole house burnt down, an absolute ruin. No, they recognized there was a fire burning and that they needed to act quickly to deal with it. That there were people whose spiritual life was being troubled, whose belief and their standing before God was being undermined. You just say, well, we'll just leave them to get on with it then. We'll just let them find out as best they can. We'll leave it to them using, as it were, their own minds and resources to come up with a conclusion. No, it was recognized there is a problem here. It's unsettling believers. It's bringing discord and disunity in the churches, and the spiritual well-being of Christians is hinging upon it. It's a big issue, this. It's not a matter that can be brushed under the carpet, delayed, we'll look at it in 3 years' time, or just ignored. Problem? What problem? Crisis? What crisis? They're saying, these other teachers, you must follow the law of Moses if you are going to be saved. It's there in verse 5 of chapter 15. It is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them, not just encourage them, no, command them to keep the law of Moses. Observe the feasts, follow the ceremonies, be circumcised, attend to all of these matters that belonged to the old economy that was superseded by the coming of Christ and fulfilled in him. But no, they said, you have to do these things to be saved. Well, that's a big statement. That is saying something very, very large in terms of its significance. And no wonder the people were troubled. Am I saved? Do I have to now do this in order to be saved? Is it not enough that I believed on Christ? That I've been baptized, full immersion in water, these matters and obedience I have done, do I now have to follow these other rituals, whatever it might be, and these other matters of circumcision? Is this it? Is it not salvation by grace? And thus it was that people were troubled, as well they might be, as well we might be. What is insisted on? What is a Christian? What requirements are there upon them? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Peter's recognized it. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's putting your faith in him. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to do with baptism. It's not to do with whether this has happened or whether this has not happened. Well, we're Baptists here. We're friends who may differ from us and recognize that. But this is not the salvation issue. We would say from the word of God that there is a mode that here we can justly deduce from what we have in Scripture, and we would offer that before friends who may differ from us. But it's not a salvation issue. This isn't the one that is critical to whether you go to heaven or not. It's salvation by grace. It's faith in this crucified Saviour who has risen from the grave and in whom we can implicitly trust for eternal life. Not that. There are some. When I was in London, who would insist, no, you must also be baptised. And we'll tell you how. And we'll tell you it's only us who can do it properly. And no wonder it went round, this whole teaching unsettling believers. And some helpful books were written to help settle them in their faith. Others would say, ah, You must come under teaching of modern day prophets and apostles. If you do not, you're in disobedience and you're outside of God's blessing. You need to come under their covering or their authority. And it almost becomes like a salvation issue. But that's nothing to do with that. People may differ in their understanding of these things, but we'd say that's not where the whole matter is. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. This is where the whole matter hinges. Others would say, well, you must dot every I and cross every T. Reformed brethren might say in this respect, this, you must do this. We doubt any that are not holding to this Calvinism are truly saved. Well, we're Calvinistic here. We would say, as best we understand the term, we're Reformed believers. We love the things that pertain to the Reformation. And we'd humbly submit, we're only submitting here to what we find in the Word of God as taught in Ephesians and Romans and the Gospel of John, and come to that throughout Scripture. No, we'd say. Others, though, may differ. And may say, well, we don't see quite in that way. But that isn't the matter. That isn't what is the great issue of salvation. It is salvation trusting in Christ. It's whether you have him as your Saviour and as your Lord. And Peter it was who distilled the simplicity, the essence of these things. And said, that is where the matter is. And we would offer that, yes, we would say that these things are best kept. This truth is safeguarded within what we might call Calvinism, and is safeguarded where we have a priesthood of all believers, not some papal authority telling us what we should believe, or some modern day apostle or prophet instructing us in these things. Without those things, we would do better, that we would offer. But it's here, not these other matters so much. It's here, whether one is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where Peter takes us. And this is why the gospel is at stake in this whole deliberation. Because if you now add these other things to it, you're actually removing the place and the significance of the cross. And you're taking away from what the Lord Jesus Christ declared was finished. Ah, no. We're saying, in fact, not quite finished. If you're to get to heaven, and if you're to be saved, faith is not enough. You now need to add these ceremonial obligations and these particular teachings and this particular kind of obedience. Now, of course, it is very easily misunderstood. And that is why so often Paul is there speaking about the importance of holiness. And why we are told, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. There are the requirements upon us, if we are Christians, and to be credible Christians, and to be those who have a hope of heaven, that we should be a holy people. And so Paul, when speaking to the Corinthians in their waywardness, people indeed who might well have understood salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but who then had treated it as something to give them license to do what they will. And Paul counters that. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 to 10, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He's clear in that. And these are sort of grosser sins, more outward and evident sins in that way. But there are other sins that are sins of the heart and hypocrisies that will also banish us from heaven and shut us out from the glory of God. Yes, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. There's the wonderful simplicity. The soul that has come to Christ will be saved. But that soul, if it is truly saved, if he or she is a true believer, will then evidence holiness. There will be progress in sanctification. There will be those things, not there specifying, well, unless this person does precisely this, believes precisely that, is baptized in precisely that way, they cannot be saved. In the end, God only knows the heart and who is not his people. But one of the evidences is that progress in sanctification. And whatever one is saying, whatever Paul is saying or Peter is saying about this excellent simplicity of the gospel does not deny the need for holiness and progress in sanctification. But here it is, the essential matter, the root of the matter is salvation through trusting in Christ alone. Nothing else must intrude. Nothing else must be put before the sinner as a requirement upon them that they must do this and that they must do that. They must repent of their sin. They must put their faith in Jesus Christ. And if this has been done, then they're Christians. And here is the requirement, no more put upon them. Nothing of the law of Moses, the ceremonial aspect of it, to be put upon them. And the danger was then, if this controversy was allowed to rage, you'd end up with two different churches. You'd end up with one that adhered to the gospel and of the truth of the gospel, and another one that was adding law works to it and saying there's salvation, well, partly in Christ, but also by this very particular and very specific obedience that also needs to be followed. You'd have had two churches. And so the importance of this whole matter was recognized. This was one of the ingredients of this wise ruling. It didn't fail to recognize that here was a controversy that was impinging upon the spiritual well-being of the people because it was actually impinging upon the truth of the gospel. Is it salvation by grace alone, or is it salvation by works, or part by works and part by grace? And here the emphatic answer is grace alone. So the controversy was recognized. It was debated. It was debated in this open forum. And it's very interesting, isn't it? That here, the whole debate was allowed to run its course. There was a dispute that was allowed. You had those who were of a dissenting voice. They were able to say their part there in verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, people who held to a different view were allowed to speak and to advance their cause, to set before the people what was their understanding. The matter had to be debated. It was recognized as such. This council was convened, and those who were antagonists within it, those who were in a sense antagonists within it, holding differing views within it, were allowed to have their say. And we can see that this dispute was wisely handled. It permitted views that were divergent to be heard. We can hear, can't we, there, the words of Gamaliel, rather the words of Nicodemus, who was considering the antagonism towards the Lord Jesus amongst the Pharisees. And he says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And it is always incumbent upon us, if hearing that there is some different teaching, some different doctrine, to try to read those books or study those videos. At least it's incumbent upon pastors to acquaint themselves, not to run on hearsay, not to run on what you've heard that might be at the extreme end of things, but to try to hear the whole matter. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Sometimes there are rumours. Sometimes there's stories about what's happening in a particular ministry, in a particular church. It may well be true. But you need to ascertain the facts and understand the context and try to grasp something of the life of that church or of that ministry in order to make some kind of judgment. So those who had different views were allowed to speak. They were allowed to have their say. Their matters were to be brought before the apostles and the elders. And there was no fear in this. They were able to do it, not thinking there's going to be some revenge upon them or some intimidation that would silence them. It was, in this respect there, an openness given to advance their teaching and to say their piece. So there was a debate. The whole matter, its controversy, was recognized. There was a debate to air the different views, to have them put forward. But learn from what Peter and then James also do in how they handle the whole matter. There was to be evidence. You couldn't just speak and expect to be heard without adducing evidence. There had to be reasoning. I was reading something recently that really castigated much of modern teaching, education, if you will, that it doesn't teach logic. This was a head teacher, I think, who was saying this. It doesn't teach us to think logically. It teaches us more to feel things or to just be our experience and our subjective viewpoint. We wouldn't get far, and the friends here would tell us in a science lesson, unless you were logical in your thinking. And disappointing to so many that so few opt for science as a kind of option or to follow through, because there's such a dislike, at least this point was being put across, of logic and of reasoning and of putting evidence forward and considering a case from its beginning to its end. See, the Bible is a logical book. Its teaching is logical. It doesn't require of us just to believe something without laying before us carefully reasoned evidence and logic. It shows us the matter before. It shows us what eyewitnesses saw, what their accounts were, what their records were. It doesn't require us to believe something that is not attested in fact. That's how Peter deals with it. He would remind them, what happened when I was summoned from my rooftop to see these men, when I was in that trance and saw the sheet lowered down by its four corners from heaven. Three times, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he remonstrates with the Lord, doesn't he? And he speaks about this. It happened. Here is evidence. And he brings that evidence forward. There's logic within it. He doesn't rely upon some intuition or some fresh prophetic word to establish some new truth or set a whole new direction. He builds what he says upon the evidence that's before them. Likewise, it's similarly with Paul. He speaks about the signs and the wonders in verse 12. How many of them were done through their ministry? God owned their progress into Gentile territory. God was owning the rightness, the validity, the authority of what they were doing. They preached among the Gentiles and received those men and women into the church, into the gathered company of the Lord's own people on the basis of their believing in Christ. And God owned it and showed that he was with them in this. And there would have been the bestowal of gifts that Paul speaks about regarding the gifts that were conferred on Timothy, for instance. The Lord was showing that he was involved in this work. There was the evidence. And so as Paul and Peter establish the fact that it is belief in Jesus Christ, not some law observance, that brings us into a state of acceptance with God, here are the evidences. That here were these believers who spoke in tongues and prophesied, who exhibited the very things seen on the day of Pentecost, or who themselves, with the laying on of the apostles' hands, received different gifts. God, who worked signs and wonders through the apostles, authenticating their preaching as demonstrating the rightness of them being there in Gentile territory, as though anticipating this very council meeting and this very dispute when Paul and Barnabas would have to argue their case. Well, there they could refer back to those signs and those wonders. It's logical. There's evidence. You were to reason through it rather than some hunch or some intuition about what God might or might not be saying. Notice also that in this debate that allowed for those on the opposite wing with a contrary view to have their peace, to say what they will, likewise the use of evidence to come and to consider what is being said, that it was conducted with respect. How much a debate needs to be held in a context where there is respect. See in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. Our day is not a day that shows much respect for people. If somebody tries to begin an explanation, if it goes on for more than about a minute, somebody will interject and somebody will try to interrupt what they're saying. That if they haven't got to the point by then, the point can't be worth hearing. Yet not here. And indeed on all matters to do with spiritual things. The Bible, its truth. These aren't things that are given over to sound bites. This isn't truth that can be established by just some quick tossing out of a verse here or a verse there. The case sometimes has to be built up carefully. Like the case, for instance, of non-continuing of Revelation, the non-continuing of the sign gifts. The case for this, people say, well, where is it? Where's the verse? We may not find a one verse that will establish it, but you will build up a case from Scripture, as Peter did and as Paul did here. And respect, therefore, and a willingness to listen and to hear that message or that argument developed is absolutely critical. The multitude kept silent and listened. And so often it's sad, isn't it, in the life of the church that there's clamour or there's shouting, or there's a degree of disagreement without interaction, without this context, this atmosphere of willingness to listen. That may be that we have to listen to something that's absolute nonsense in the end. And it may be that we have to sit and consider a while something in the end which we're going to totally reject. But the atmosphere is conducive to a good decision. The debate is encouraged and it is heard with respect. We notice as well that the Bible is key within it. Peter and his evidence, which is now our scripture, his words and Paul's words, which are now our scripture. But James refers to the scripture they then possessed, the Old Testament. And he has that prophecy there. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And so he continues that. And so he proves from that the Gentile mission was always in the mind of God. That they're in their own scriptures, infallible scriptures, that all the Jews would have to agree. It's there, it's written that this would happen. And so they can't argue that now it's actually happening or quibble with it because it's not quite to their taste. No, they have to concede. As James takes them back to their Bible, to the scriptures they then possessed. And we have all of scripture in our possession. And we can refer to all of that as we hear things, doctrinal matters, issues that arise within the life of the churches, to assess them and to consider them. But then notice that the issues are not fudged. We'll come on in a moment to how the ruling actually works out. But notice that the issues are not fudged. Both James and Peter, in a sense, had a great deal to lose by this. Peter, in his boldness, in affirming that it is indeed that by faith their hearts are purified, that God has made no distinction between us and them. Ooh, the temperature would have risen at some of that. There would have been people that he was looking at, perhaps, as he was speaking, who he knew were violently in disagreement with him, who would have asserted, no, there is a great difference between us and the Gentiles, and they must come to be where we are exactly. Peter didn't fudge that issue. He was very bold. He was very balanced. And he was using evidence, and he was referring to God's dealings, and he was taking them to the logic of it, but he was bold in doing it still. Didn't fudge the issue. Didn't try to rewrite history, apologise for something, think, oh, I'm going to lose friends if I say this, there's going to be absolute horror to pay for this if I say this. He said it. He said what he knew to be true. He said what he knew to be God's dealings with him and those as evidenced in Scripture. James likewise. Seemingly, some of these had, as we read in Galatians, some connection with James. But James here, and goes on later, and we'll see that in a minute, absolutely repudiates that what they were saying was what he was saying. Now this man, schooled indeed in the Jewish faith, great lover of the Jewish people, but he concedes very readily and quotes Scripture and doesn't say that this is just a flash in the pan, but in verse 18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. This was always planned. This was always going to be the case. And he nails his colours firmly to the mast. So, the wise ruling that he finally comes to, and the things which he would have, summing up to bring peace to the churches, and the letter that goes out to enforce that peace, in a sense, came about because the controversy was recognised, wasn't brushed under the carpet, and because the debate was then held in a context conducive to it, where people could reason, adduce their evidence, provide from the Bible reasons why this should be so, but not that. And those people who brought those evidences did so in an uncompromising way, recognizing it wouldn't necessarily be popular, but that this was the truth and the truth must be heard. So we come then to the wise ruling itself that is built actually upon the soundness of the process that led to it. It's built upon the soundness of this deliberation that led to it. And a wise ruling is therefore the evidence of this. So it addresses, if we were to look at it, the concerns of people straight away. It comes straight to the matters that were of concern to them. Verse 19, where James says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." No, they should not be troubled. They are turning to God. We learn that this wonderful thing that is happening, we're not presenting any obstacle to this at all. He gets to the nub of the issue there. He gets to this, and it's there in the letter in verse 24. Straight away, after the greetings and the opening of words there, this is coming to the people. Verse 23, the apostles, the elders and the brethren. Verse 24, "Since we heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." And thus they convey the report, and thus it is written to them, getting straight to the heart of the matter. That's where your concern is. That's where James straight away addresses it. Doesn't fudge it, doesn't deal with it in a peripheral way or come at it from some strange angle. No, we'll get right down to the brass tacks of it. Here's where it's been. This is where the issue is at. And that is where I'm going to address it straight away. And it bears out the main subject. Doesn't hide that there is a dispute. That is there. But notice that James firmly rebuts it. He doesn't give these people who have aired their view and have had their own sentiments expressed within the council, but then that's it. They've had their say now. The deliberations under God have taken place, and these people, James says, to whom we gave no such commandment. He actually shuts the door on them there. No such commandment was given. It's decisive. He gets to the heart of the matter in this ruling and states the matter clearly right away. They had no authority to go troubling you. They should not, and it's pastorally sensitive there, he recognizes, they have unsettled your soul. They've troubled you. They have taught you things that have undermined your trust in Christ. And they were wrong. They had no such commandment. They supposedly went out from us, and we've heard that some who went out from us, well, we don't deny, he says, that they came from within our church. We're not going to hide that away from you. We're not going to try to whitewash it, no. But I tell you this, he says, they had no commandment to teach these things from us. And so James, in this writing and in this wise ruling, firmly rebuts them. And it's there in writing. It can be referred to. This isn't something that James is going to back away from later, or the apostles and the elders and the brethren in Jerusalem are going to distance themselves from. They're committing themselves to this and committing themselves to this doctrinal understanding and shutting the door on other things. A wise ruling that came out of this sound process of debate. People couldn't say, well, hang on, these other people never get a chance to say what they wanted to say. Oh, they said what they wanted to say. We heard from them. And our ruling is they are wrong. Oh, how different it would be today if in the life of the churches, the denominations, wherever it might be, there could be such clarity as this, where it could be said where there was error that was creeping into the church, or where there were teachings that were going to take away from the gospel and salvation by grace alone, that it could be said authoritatively, these teachings here that have been said, and they're relayed here, James has the essence of it, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. This is not authorized teaching. Confusion that has resulted because convocations and councils that have been called have ended up straddling the fence. How often that's been the case. Well, there's the Toronto Blessing, or just recently with Todd Bentley, the Evangelical Alliance, leaning this way and leaning that way and trying to sort of, you know, keep everybody happy. Better to have said, this man's teaching things to which no such commandment has been given. And you may have heard recently in the news, in the Christian magazines and so forth, that Todd Bentley now, his planned trip to the United Kingdom has been postponed, that he, having marital difficulties, which apparently are long-standing, and which now have led him to file for separation from his wife. Sad, sad situation. And those who perhaps were encouraging him must perhaps regard rather more carefully their actions in that way. Straddling the fence, others that I've read who are finding good things to say, but worrying about his angels, Emma, who apparently leads him, but all these other wonderful things. Well, now perhaps pause for thought. Fresh Fire Ministries, perhaps some have had their fingers burned by them. No, here James is emphatic and clear. May not make him popular, but he's emphatic and clear. No such commandment given. He's unafraid to upset people. And he goes out of his way to defend those who are at the forefront of this debate. You might say Paul and Barnabas are at the extreme end of it. They're the ones who have entered into this dispute. And very often what happens is that those who may be are the main protagonists, there's a bit of distance away from them. They're perhaps a bit overzealous here. They perhaps pursue their case a little bit too strongly. Not in James' view. He wants these people known. These are to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. No distance here. These men belong to us. What they have taught is the truth. It may seem radical to some ears, but it's borne out in Scripture. And he goes on in verse 26 to support them. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he won't have a bad word said against them. They have been the people that have been perhaps at the forefront of this debate, but he'll not have a bad word said against them. How so? Because they have been heard within this council. This sound process of deliberation has taken place. And now, there it is. They're standing there with James embracing them as a fellow brother and saying, they're true. Their teachings are right. Their teachings are accurate. But notice how in this wise ruling, which is very emphatic and which is very clear and is very definite, that it proposes also judicious compromises. Compromise can often be a very dirty word, and rightly so, within Christian circles. It's a word that indicates perhaps a sort of laxity within doctrine or some willingness to embrace something that isn't good. But not here. This preserves the peace amongst the churches. James is very aware of the pastoral issues and the sensitivities amongst the churches. Deals with the main issue, that's sorted, that's clear, that's emphatic. We shut the door on that. No such commandment given to these people who have been teaching otherwise. They should not have unsettled you. They should not have brought this teaching. We close the door on them. But there are areas where there will be a degree of anxiety, a degree of unease. Those whose consciences, having been so versed in this Jewish religion and all the matters there, rightly so, over the years, would find this departure from their old practice too great to be able to bridge at one shot. And so for them, these matters regarding foods, and here we see James listing, abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled. These matters, beginning there, which are of an issue to the Jewish people, were sensitivities there, meat and drink and the handling of them. Paul in Corinthians, I haven't got time to go into all this at this moment, but deals there very pastorally with it. Why, all these things the Lord has created, but take care. If you use them wrongly and cause offence, then you're destroying a brother whom Christ has died for. And so there is to be that sensitivity on this. Not as though meat is anything but meat, or this drink is anything but drink. But where it has come from this context, and where there's an awareness of this context, and where others would be offended at this very thing, then don't touch it. Don't eat it. Don't let it become an issue that creates division, an issue that creates offence. And so he singles out these. Not all the issues. He doesn't require circumcision. He doesn't require that they must attend to these various rituals, But on these matters here, where a little compromise, a little judicious pastoral care will bring about peace, enable people to be comfortable with this new order of things, with these new developments within the teaching of the church, that here, if we just preserve these for the moment and enable these to continue, then this will bring for peace and understanding. Nothing serious is lost in this. It's not making a statement that you have to do these things in order to be saved, but in order to keep that peace, be able to be in union together, in unity together. There's also sexual immorality. And here, of course, was an area that those in the Gentile church could be very prone to. Corinth, Ephesus, you name the cities, there were cities known for immorality. Here James isn't bringing about a judicious compromise, but rather reminding the Gentile churches, saved by grace, yes indeed. Great liberty, certainly we have, but not therefore able to follow that broad way which leads into sexual promiscuity, fornication, the very things listed earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This wise ruling deals also with those areas where the Gentiles will be open to temptation, will be open to a degree of laxity, whose own background would introduce such laxity within their own standards and the life of the church. No, James addresses that as well. So, a wise ruling. Clarity on the main issue. Dealing with it emphatically, defending those who seem to have been at the forefront of the antagonism against this other teaching. He stands with them, beloved Paul and Barnabas. But then, in areas where there is opportunity to remove barriers to understanding and to enable a harmony to prevail, a little judicious care here, thoughtfulness towards other people for whom these matters for all their lives have been critical. Well, yes, it is a new order now, and they're not actually required to follow them, but it's still a difficulty for them. And so James advises in this wise ruling that they allow a little compromise here. But he reminds sternly that on matters of sexual morality, no compromise there, and that care has to be taken in the handling, as always, of this truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. So they recognize the controversy. There was the enabling of this debate to come to this wise ruling. How in the life of the churches, a process like we find here in Acts 15 would be most conducive to protecting doctrinal purity, for the advance of the gospel, for the removal of confusion from the churches, and for the welfare of God's people. It's a lesson to us. Church history is littered with failure. We could say, well, we ourselves are acquainted with such failure in our own churches, in our own lives, families, work situations, where if this were followed through and the principles here were drawn out more regularly, how much harm would be avoided? How much error would be checked? How much ministry that has, in fact, in the end, done damage and sown confusion might have been avoided? And how the peace of the churches would have been preserved? We all have much to learn in this area. We all have a long way to go. But we thank God that there in his word and at considerable length in Acts 15, there is perhaps a model of good practice that we can consider, learn from, and with God's help put into practice. May the Lord help us in our weakness and in our need, that we may be able to act like James and Peter and Paul in these situations. Speak that truth in love. Be uncompromising where we need to be, but be ready to make those concessions where the word of God would allow us so to do. May the Lord help us to keep that balance. Amen.